My dear brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus our Lord, once again we have decided to bring a portion of our daily readings as an exhortation to you this morning. And in today's daily readings we have Isaiah chapter 49. Let's turn to that now. Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me, and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. He said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain. Yet surely my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my God. And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith Yahweh, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship because of Yahweh that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith Yahweh, in acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth, to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor the sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for Yahweh hath comforted his people and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, Yahweh hath forsaken me, and Yahweh hath forgotten me. Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers, and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. Lift up thine eyes round about, and behold, all these gather themselves together and come to thee. As I live, saith Yahweh, thou shalt surely clothe thee with them all, as with an ornament, and bind them on thee as a bride doth. For thy waste and thy desolate places and the land of thy destruction shall even now be too narrow by the reason of the inhabitants. And they that swallowed thee up shall be far away. The children which thou shalt have after thou hast lost the other shall say again in thine ears, The place is too straight for me. Give place to me that I may dwell. Then shalt thou say in thine heart, Who hath begotten me these, seeing I have lost my children, and am desolate, a captive, in removing to and fro? And who hath brought up these? Behold, I was left alone. These, where had they been? Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, Behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standard to the people. And they shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. And kings shall be thy nursing fathers, and their queens thy nursing mothers. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth, and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Shall the prey be taken from the mighty, or the lawful captive delivered? But these, saith Yahweh, even the captains of the mighty shall be taken away, and the prey of the terrible shall be delivered. For I will contend with him that contendeth with thee, and I will save thy children, and I will feed them that oppress thee with their own flesh, and they shall be drunken with their own blood, as with sweet wine, and all flesh shall know that I, Yahweh, am thy Savior and thy Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This 49th chapter contains all of our hope. It takes us forward to the kingdom of God in a great time when all the earth will be joyful and sing, and all will be subjected to the word of the Lord. It's a wonderful chapter in the hope that it shows. Therefore, we have entitled our remarks, The Salvation of Yahweh. The chapter begins in the first few verses with a description of our Savior and of His work, of His character, and of His ability as a teacher of truth. The verse begins, Listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. What a remarkable thing that Isaiah would begin this great prophecy with an exhortation to those who were far off from the covenants of promise, as Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 13 describes the Gentiles. He says, Hearken unto me, ye people from far. Yahweh hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And here we have some marvelous things spoken of the Lord. For he was called from the womb. His purpose was known to him from a child. His purpose was known from the time before he was even born. He was indeed called from the womb, from the bowels of the mother, had Yahweh made mention of his name. The word mention in this first verse is from the Hebrew word Zachar, which, if you think closely, that's where we get the prophet's name, Zachariah. And it literally means to remember or to mark. And the implication then of this very first verse is to note that from his very birth, the Lord's purpose and his name were marked, were set out, were put in remembrance. It was determined that he would be a Savior for Israel and for the Gentiles. Let's look at Luke chapter 1. And in Luke chapter 1, we're going to read verses 39 through 42. These are the words that are recorded when Mary went to see her cousin Elizabeth. And Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste into a city of Judah, and entered into the house of Zacharias and saluted Elizabeth. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leapt in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she spake out with a loud voice and said, Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. If we turn to the second chapter of Luke, we read these words in verses 25 through 32. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Spirit that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all the people, a light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. It seems as if Simeon here had the words of Isaiah in mind as he spoke. But it's clear from these references, from the womb, the Lord's purpose was clear of what he was to do. It was clear that he was set apart to be the salvation of Yahweh. His name was marked and remembered, for his name means the salvation of Yahweh. In the second verse of Isaiah 49, the description of the Lord is continued. The prophecy of the Messiah speaks and says, He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the first portion of that phrase, the idea of God manifestation is brought forth to us. It was Yahweh who made his mouth. And we think of what is said in the apostles that God was in Christ reconciling the world to him, to the Corinthians. For the mouth of Yeshua was made by his Father. Yahweh gave him the ability to speak with great force, with a great command, and with great words of truth. He directed his paths. He directed what he was to say. He directed him so because he was his son. And the son accepted this direction because he was obedient to his father in all things. Let's look at a couple of references that also carry forth the same indication that the mouth of the Lord was made by his Father. In Psalm 139, which happened to have been the daily readings that we exhorted on previously, we find a very powerful statement of Christ there. In the fourth verse of Psalm 139, it says, For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Yahweh, thou knowest it all together. All the words of Christ were known by the Father. And then, very importantly, verse 17 of this chapter, How precious are all thy thoughts unto me, O God. It is interesting that all the thoughts of Yahweh were precious to Christ, and in turn all the thoughts of the Son were precious to the Father. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, and in the 18th verse, we see also a prophecy of how the Lord would speak for his Father. And therefore it is mentioned here in Isaiah, He had made his mouth. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I command thee. And then when we think of the words of the Son in fulfillment of this particular prophecy in Isaiah 49 and Psalm 139 and in Deuteronomy 18, we think of all the times in John that he mentions, I speak that which the Father has given me to speak. He that has seen me has seen the Father, because he was the manifestation of the Father. The powerful idea that is trying to be presented for us is emphasized further by Isaiah when he writes, not only was the Lord's mouth made by Yahweh, but it was made like a sharp sword. Hopefully we recall our memory verse that we went through just a few months back in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Let's turn that up. Hebrews 4 and 12. For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." What a great verse that this is to think about in relationship to the Lord then. Isaiah says that his mouth was made like a sharp sword. Paul writes in Hebrews that the word of God is like unto a sharp sword. And when we draw these two references together, does it not come to mind what John writes in his first chapter of his gospel? How that Jesus was the Word made flesh. So how else could his mouth be described but like a sharp, two-edged sword? Some translations render Hebrews 4:12 in this way: "For the Word of God is living and energetic." And we think that translation is interesting. Because in the mouth of the Lord, in the mouth of Jesus the Messiah, the Word of God was living. It was energetic. It was living within Him and directed His every action, influenced His every thought, gave Him the ability to overcome temptation and to manifest His Father perfectly. We should be like the Son in that way, to the best of our ability, that our mouths would be like a sharp sword. Isaiah continues and gives us an indication of what the Lord's life would be like in the second verse. And he says, "In the shadow of his hand hath Yahweh hidden me. He hath made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me." We have an indication in this verse that in the life of Jesus as he walked among men some 2,000 years ago, that he was hidden in the shadow of his Father's hand. And if it had not been, but that God had determined it would be so, that the Jews could have taken him to crucify him. And throughout the majority of his life and his ministry, he was under divine protection until the time should come that Yahweh would allow him to be taken and to be crucified. He was hidden in the shadow of the hand of his Father. What a glorious thing to be within the loving hand of Yahweh. But Isaiah also describes him as a polished shaft. What a marvelous description is given here for us. The Hebrew word for polished in Isaiah 49 is the Hebrew word barar, and it means to clarify, to purify, to be made pure. It wasn't just that he was straight and true, because he was. He was an arrow straight and true. But he was an arrow that was pure, that had been purified, that was polished. Let's look at some other references that we can see how this word is translated in that particular way. In Psalm 18 and verse 26, let's take note of how the word is used there. Psalm 18 and verse 26, "With the pure thou wilt show thyself pure." This is the same word that Isaiah 49:2 has rendered as polished. Another very well-known reference for us is Daniel chapter 12 and verse 10. Let's see how the word is translated there in the King James. Daniel 12:10 says, "Many shall be purified and made white and tried, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." The word purified in this verse is that same Hebrew word, barar, which we have as polished here in Isaiah 49:2. Isaiah then gives us a depiction of the moral character of the Lord. He was pure. Why was he pure in moral character? Because his mouth was like a two-edged sword. And in order for his mouth to be that two-edged sword, his heart would have to dwell constantly upon the things of Yahweh. And it was these things that helped him to overcome and defeat the sinful inclination which dwells within all of the descendants of Adam. Isaiah continues and says that he was a polished shaft. Many translations translate shaft as an arrow. The RSV, for instance, defines it as an arrow. He was a polished arrow, and in the quiver hath he hid me. Jesus, the Messiah, is the great arrow, the great arrow, which was used to defeat the enemy. It's an appropriate symbol, we think, from that aspect. In Hebrews chapter 2, and in the 14th verse, we have an indication of how he was that weapon, that arrow that was used to defeat the enemy. Hebrews 2 and verse 14 says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the diabolos." In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in verse 19, we read, "To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto him, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation." And in Zechariah chapter 9, in verse 14, "And Yahweh shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning. And the Lord Yahweh shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south." This arrow is indeed a great weapon, and it was. It was used to defeat sin. And as the reference we read in 2 Corinthians puts forth, it was able to be used so because Christ was God manifest in the flesh. And it is an arrow that will be used again in the future, in the kingdom age, to defeat sin as well. The last portion of the second verse has a marvelous description for us and of our hope, we would suggest. This pure, polished arrow was placed in Yahweh's quiver. Look at Psalm 127 in the fifth verse, and we'll complete our thought here. "Yahweh was pleased to have the son in his quiver, an instrument of his will, an instrument of his word, to do that which he hath designed to have done." How wonderful is it that we also can be within that same quiver. Psalm 127, verses 3 through 5. "Lo, children are an heritage of Yahweh, and the fruit of the womb is his reward. As arrows are in the hand of a mighty man, so are children of the youth. Happy is the man that hath his quiver full of them. They shall not be ashamed, but they shall speak with the enemies of the gate." And notice the margin rendering there if you have an Oxford Bible. "And they shall subdue the enemies of the gate." The Lord Jesus Christ was a great arrow placed within the quiver of his Father. Do we desire also to be placed as arrows in that quiver? As the verse says, "Happy is the man that has his quiver full of children," do we not suppose that Yahweh will be greatly joyed to have his quiver full of arrows? Indeed, he will. The prophet Isaiah continues in Isaiah 49 and in the third verse to say, "Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Let's try to clarify what the King James is saying to us here. The King James makes it appear that it is the nation of Israel in whom Yahweh will be glorified. And yes, he will be glorified in them one day. The Revised Version renders the verse this way: "Thou art my servant, semicolon, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And in the context of the previous verses, it is Christ that is being spoken of. The subject has not changed. We have not shifted from Christ to the nation of Israel here. We are still speaking of him and reading of him in Isaiah. Yahweh says, "Thou art my servant." And now let's translate Israel. There is no O there in the text where it says, "O Israel, thou art my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." And if we translate the Hebrew word Israel into English, it would read thusly, "Thou art my servant, the Prince of God," or "a Prince with God, in whom I will be glorified." And indeed, Christ is the Prince with El, the Messiah, in whom Yahweh will be glorified, in whom Israel will be glorified, natural and spiritual, as well, because of the work of Jesus the Christ. Not because of their own work, but because of the work of Jesus, the Messiah. Isaiah continues in the fourth verse and speaks for a moment of the difficulties that the Lord encountered in his ministry. For his time spent amongst natural Israel was difficult. He struggled with his brethren to have them understand his purpose. But unfortunately, he was rejected by many. So the fourth verse is not depicting a complete failure, if you will, of the Lord's work, because indeed his work was a success. But it is speaking to his brethren, which he spoke to in the days of his flesh. And there we read, "Then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain." And in relation to those amongst he preached to, this statement is very true, with the exception of just but a few. But it is not a statement that we would apply to the whole of the Lord's work. For the rest of the verse is very clear on the success of the Lord's labor. The King James continues and says, "Yet my judgment is with Yahweh, and my work with my God." The Hebrew word for judgment is the Hebrew word mishpat, which means my verdict, my determination. In Yahweh's eyes, he was successful. In the people's eyes who rejected him, his labor was in vain. But in Yahweh's eyes, he was successful. And the verdict of his success belongs with Yahweh. Turn just a few pages over in Isaiah to the 53rd chapter, and let's read verses 10 through 12. "Yet it pleased Yahweh to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of Yahweh shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressions." Here is the verdict of Yahweh on the work of Christ. It was a success. The Lord was able to see his seed and be satisfied. The verdict is Yahweh's, and as Isaiah 49:4 says, "my work with my God." Notice in the margin of the Oxford, if you have the Oxford edition, that instead of rendering the phrase "my work," it is "my reward." My reward. Rotherham renders this as "my recompense is with my God." And it is true that this was his reward. But let's try to pick out exactly what Isaiah is trying to say to us about the reward that Yahweh was giving unto his son. The King James says, "my work or my reward is with my God." And there's a great truth in that, because to be with the Father was all of the Son's desire. But that was not the completeness of the reward. And I'd like to suggest to you here that if we if we take the word my out of here before God, we might come up with a different lesson for us. In the Hebrew text here, we would read this as, my reward is in the Elohim. Or my reward is in Elohim. Maybe what is being portrayed here for us is the same thing that we just read of in Isaiah 53:10 about seeing his seed, seeing that perfected multitude, that would be his ultimate reward in that sense, and in the fact that his mission would be completed with a glorified people who would populate the planet in the kingdom of God. So we would suggest to you that the King James could read here, and my work is in mighty ones. My reward will result in mighty ones, in Elohim. For when we are all made Elohim, we will be part of that great reward. The fifth verse of Isaiah 49 continues and speaks about the restoration of Israel to come. The chapter also continues in verse 6 and in verse 22 and speaks about the glorious hope that will be brought to the Gentiles as well. Verse 5 says, "And now saith Yahweh that formed me from the womb to be his servant." I'm going to read the rest of this as Rotherham renders it, as we think it makes a little bit clearer the phrase, "though Israel." Rotherham renders the entire verse actually this way. "Now therefore said Yahweh, fashioning me from birth to be servant to him, to restore Jacob unto him, and that Israel unto him might be gathered, and I be honorable in the eyes of Yahweh, and my God be proved to have been my strength." Verse 5 seems to indicate that the Lord formed him to be his servant to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel will not be gathered. But that is not the emphasis that is to be placed here. It's to bring Jacob again to him, and that Israel might be gathered unto him. And this is the glorious day that we all hope and long for. The establishment of the kingdom of God, when all of the work of the man who is described as having a mouth like a sharp sword will see its fruition in a glorified company. And it is our hope and desire that we take a part therein. We will pause here and continue with some remarks in Isaiah 49 in our memorial service. Let's now enter into that memorial service. Let's join together and sing hymn 153. "By Christ redeemed and Christ restored, we keep the memory adored and show the death of our dear Lord until he come." Hymn 153. The Orlando Ecclesia's basis of fellowship is exclusively the unamended statement of faith, and we welcome those who believe and adhere to those doctrines and commandments stated therein. My dear brothers and sisters, now is the time which we set apart each week to remember the great price that was paid for the hope that we share together. To remember the death of our Lord, the shedding of his blood, and the giving of his body in sacrifice for the atonement. We are greatly blessed to be included in the covenants of promise that were delivered unto the fathers Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sixth verse of Isaiah 49 addresses this great blessing, where the King James says, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." The revised version reads, "It is too light a thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel." The work of our Lord was worth more honor and more glory than just the restored nation of Israel. It was too light a thing that would be all of his reward. Isaiah says, "I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. This is our great hope, which has been made possible through the sacrifice of Christ, that we Gentiles also would be included, also included in the hope of salvation. As Isaiah continues this discussion of the inclusion of Gentiles and Jews together in the hope of the kingdom, in verse 8, he puts forth words which are quoted later by Paul in 2 Corinthians. Verse 8 reads, "Thus saith Yahweh, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee." When Paul quotes from this verse in 2 Corinthians 6, let's turn there, it is used of today. For brethren, for us, it is the day of salvation. In commenting upon this verse, Brother Thomas makes mention that the day of salvation here is not a single day, but a day which was begun with the sacrificial work of the Lord, a time, if you will, that continues even till now and will be fulfilled in the kingdom. Paul uses this verse this way, verses 1 and 2, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. "We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that ye receive not the grace of God in vain. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, in the day of salvation have I succored thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And now is the day of salvation for us in that sense. We work out our salvation now in fear and trembling. We remember our salvation in the memorials before us, in the wine which represents his blood and the bread which represents his body. We remember the hope of this salvation which is in Jesus the Christ. Isaiah continues with this hope in chapter 49, and in the 9th and 10th and the 11th verses speaks of the great salvation in time to come, when all those who are in the graves of the earth will go forth, and all they will no longer hunger nor thirst nor be smitten by the heat of the sun. A great time of mercy is presented for us then. And it is because of this man who was the Word made flesh, who gave his life that we might have hope, that all of this is possible. Specifically towards the work of Christ in overcoming sin and providing the atonement, let's look at Hebrews chapter 1 and read what Paul has there for us. "God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in times past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged sin, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high." Paul makes reference here to the work of the Lord in the days of his flesh. Sometimes this third verse is referred to as being things of which the Lord is now on the right hand of glory, but the context should be clear to us when we examine it, and in the fourth verse, what is being presented here for us. Just as Isaiah chapter 49 made mention that the mouth of Christ was made by Yahweh, verse 3 of Hebrews says, "Who being the brightness of his glory and express image of his person, was able to purge sin." We'll have more on why we have not read the word "are" in a moment. The Revised Standard Version reads at the beginning of verse 3 this way, "He reflected the glory of God. In truth, in the days of his flesh, Yeshua manifested God's glory. He showed forth that great brightness." On the phrase "express image of his person," the Greek word for express image is the Greek word "character." It leads to the ideal of an engraving, an exact copy. Brother Thomas in Elpis, Israel, relates this word to the moral character of Christ in the days of his flesh, that morally he was an exact copy of the Father. Moffat translates this section of the verse this way: who being the brightness of his glory, being the brightness of his glory, was stamped with God's own character. And because of these things, and because of being the express image of his person, which is rendered in the Greek as hypostatus, which is translated in chapter 11 of this same book as substance, he was able to purge sin. He was the exact impress of the Father, of his substance morally, which is the rendition that Brother Thomas gives it in Elpis, Israel. The phrase in that verse, which reads in the King James, when he had by himself purged our sins, in the Greek, is in the middle voice, which reflects something one does for themselves and not something one does for others. But we understand the verse to be teaching that Christ came in the brightness of God's glory, the exact impress of his character, upholding all the things by the word of his power. And then, when he had purged sin, which he did in himself, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. This is something that Christ was able to do for himself. He overcame sin in the flesh. He purged sin in himself by overcoming the inclinations of the flesh. And he did this within the sacrifice represented before us in the bread and the wine. But that is not the end of the atonement and not the end of the work. Verse 4 of this chapter continues and says, being made, or as the Revised Version renders this, having become then so much better than the angels, has he obtained by an inheritance a more excellent name than they. The verse tells us that now, because of his crucifixion, Christ has been made higher than the angels. In chapter 2 and verse 7, we read, for the purpose of his sacrifice, he was made a little lower than the angels. But now, as he is made higher than the angels, he sits on the right hand of the Father. This is an important distinction. The priest under the law of Moses never sat. Were there any chairs in the temple, in the holy, the most holy, in the court? There were not. Because the priests were never able to rest from their labors. They constantly offered sacrifice. But our Lord and Master has offered one sacrifice and has now sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He has provided that atonement which we so desperately were in need of. And now he sits as a mediator for us before the Father, that we, through his great sacrifice, might obtain the same inheritance which he now has, the hope of salvation and of immortality. Specifically on the bread and the wine before us, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come." At this point in time, we will partake of the bread and of the wine. And as we partake of the bread and remember the Lord's death, let us, as we digest that bread, remember our duty to digest the words of truth and to overcome as Christ did. As we drink of that wine and it becomes a part of us, let us be reminded of our duty to become a part of Christ as well in obeying the Word as He did. And let us remember the great hope that we have through Him. Brother Terry Parker, would you offer thanksgiving for the bread? Brother Dan Stevens, will you please return thanks for the cup? We'll now bring our services to a close with singing of hymn 138. Lo, He comes, the King of Glory. See the royal victor's brow. Once for sinners marred in gory, Jesus is exalted now. While before him, all His ransomed brethren bow. Hymn 138, after which we'll call on Brother James Moabir, if you would please offer a closing prayer.